Welcome to Crossroads, the broadcast ministry of Montgomery's First Baptist Church, where you can discover God's personal plan and power to conquer your problems through Jesus Christ. Join us now as God's Word heals, encourages, and enlightens your spiritual life.
Good morning. Turn with me to Isaiah 58. It's an amazing passage with a huge warning about religious rebellion, and I knew what I wanted to preach on. I had a lot of options to choose from, and then this passage that I never read, Caroline Norris, one of our students, shared this with me. She said, look at this, and as I read through it, God just spoke clearly to me through it, challenged me with it, and so I bring that message to you today. So Isaiah chapter 58, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. A few hundred years before Christ in ancient Greece, the Greek theater was the centerpiece of their cultural part of their society. The people would come from all around and come to the theater and watch a show, watch a play, and would be amazed. But there were very few actors in this play. There would be a chorus of maybe a dozen people, but they would all play the same role. As in unison, they would play a role of a character or some kind of concept that would be presented throughout. But then there were only about two or three primary actors that would literally play every single role within the play. And it was always men. These three men would play women, men, children. They would play roles with different emotions from scene to scene. So how were these three men able to play all of these different roles? It was by the use of masks. They would put on a mask, and they would present this character. And then they would leave the stage, and they would come back with a different mask and play a different role. They'd get off the stage and come back with a different face. And so scene after scene, they would come out and present a whole story with just a couple of people. Now, these actors took on the name of Hippocrates. It was a Greek word, double word, compound with hupo and krates, meaning basically under-judged, under-decide. And it was the concept of these people cannot decide who they'll be. And so in theater, a Hippocrates, it was a positive connotation. But then this word Hippocrates came out of the theater. It was something that spread across other things as a negative word. And they would say, now being a Hippocrates is a good thing when you're on the stage, but when you're a politician, it's not. And so it's where we get our word hypocrite. So they would call hypocrites the politicians who would one day wear this mask and another day be who they really were. And that's the same concept, it's the same idea that God over and over again in the Old Testament declared about his people. We'll see that in our passage for today, Isaiah 58. They're hypocrites. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus called out the hypocrites and told them they were living double lives. And in Revelation, at the very end of God's Word, we see hypocrites described as being lukewarm. He said you could be cold, you could be unsaved, I think. You could be hot and saved, but you're neither. You're lukewarm. You're trying to live both. You're presenting a mask with this, and then here's who you really are, and it makes me want to vomit. And it's interesting in that, in the lukewarm passage, that the lost people, I think he has compassion on those right now. His wrath one day will be poured out, but he's got compassion, but it's the people who are religious but are living that life of hypocrisy that he detests. And so this passage is for all of us today to make sure as a church, as individuals, where we stand with God. And so read right now as we look at this hypocrisy, verse 1 of Isaiah 58. God says to Isaiah, shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet, he's saying, be very loud with this. I want my people to hear this. Declare to my people their rebellion, to the house of Jacob their sin. So God tells them, you are a rebellious people. That's a bad place to be a rebel in the eyes of God. That means you're at odds with God is literally the worst position you could be in. We're going up against an immovable object that will never lose, and to be a rebel in him is a terrifying place to be, and that's what God says, you people, my religious followers, are rebels. And so let's look at verse 2 and 3 to see how they were rebels. It says, for day after day, they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways. That seems pretty good so far. As if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions, and they seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? So we just see God saying that you are rebels, and then all of a sudden he describes all these seemingly wonderful things that they're doing. They're doing religious sacraments of fasting. They're worshiping. They're drawing near to him. They're putting on all these things that look awesome. But they, even they know something's wrong, because in the midst of doing this, they're saying to God, God, why are you not hearing us? Why aren't you noticing us? Why are things not like we think they should be? Have you ever felt like that as a believer? Maybe you know that you should be hearing from God. You know that maybe there should be a feeling to a certain extent, not that a relationship with God is all about the audible voice, but when you're connected to God, there should be his voice coming to you. And possibly it's because that there's a rebellion going on. And we'll look more into this, but they knew something was wrong. So let's see what it was that was wrong. This is starting in the second part of verse 3. Here's the problem. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. You exploit your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You can't fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed or for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen, to loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? That's the problem. So it seems like everything's good. They've got the outer, they've got the religious part together, but there's something they're lacking. God, we're committed to you in church. We're committed to you in our sacraments, but our lives show a different story, and it's a life of hypocrisy. So I want to look at three things that we see in here that show religious rebellion, or three things that religious rebellion involves. And the first is this: religious rebellion involves devotion without deeds. And ask God to weigh us and test us with this first point. Do you have a devotion without deeds? He says at the beginning, he says that you've got the devotion part down, but your deeds do not match up with that devotion. He says you go out and then you strike people, you exploit people, you quarrel with people, you have a life of strife. So they did not, or they had the deeds that they didn't need to have. And then later on, verse 7, 6 and 7, the other deeds that they should have, they don't. They're not breaking the oppression or the yokes. They're not sharing their food. They're not providing shelter. They're not clothing people. They're turning away from their own flesh and blood. So the very things that they shouldn't do, they're doing. The very deeds that they should do, they're not doing. That's the same thing Paul said. Even he struggled with it. The very things I don't want to do, I do, and vice versa. And that's a devotion without deeds. And this is a great issue across our world. This is the issue that the unbelievers or the non-church have with us. They say that you're hypocrites. You've got the devotion, but you don't have the deeds. And a lot of times, honestly, I think it's a cop-out for people who just want to say, well, this is the reason why I don't go. But at the same time, it's based in a huge reality that so many of us, we show that outer devotion, but the rest of our lives show a different story so often. A few years back, there was a famous sermon. We even played it in here, I believe, on a video called Sunday's Coming. And the preacher said, it's Friday. It's talking about Easter. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. So Friday, there's a day of sadness that Christ is in the grave, but Sunday's coming. So Sunday is the proof of Friday. I think this point, this sermon, could be called Monday's Coming. It's Sunday, but Monday's coming. On Sunday, we have the opportunity to worship and lift our hands, to bow down our hearts, to be before other people in the sacraments. But Monday is the test of Sunday. And the question is, do they match up? Do your deeds that you should do, are they lived out during the week? Jesus calls them out in Matthew 23:23. He says this to the law, teachers of the law and Pharisees. He says, you hypocrites, You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You see, there's room for both. There's room for the devotion, but then you've got to pair that with the deeds. And God detests this hypocrisy. But this wasn't the only problem. We see another problem in verse 5. So they've got devotion without deeds, but then he says this. He said, is this the kind of fast that I've chosen? Is it only a day for man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? He said it several times in there. God says, So you got to look and see what God's saying it only is. And he's saying for you, all it is about is you. Religious rebellion, you can write this down, involves religion without reverence. You see, we see here religious sacraments, we see expressions, and we see experiences that God puts forward as good things. These aren't bad things, but they were doing these things for themselves. God said, is this only your day? Is this only your experience? Because he created these things, God prescribed these things, the fasting, the bowing of one's head, for his glory, for his reverence. And he said, these things you do for me. Write this down. This kind of religion, religion without reverence, is all about me. That's a personal me. That when you have the religion part, but there's no reverence, no worship involved, it's a thing about me. These humans were quick to put ourselves in the limelight, to say, okay, I want to be seen. Even in worship, worship can become a competition. Can I sing louder than the person next to me? Or if I like my voice enough, I want it to harmonize with the person in the choir so that everybody can hear it. These people were saying, can I bow low enough so that the people next to me are higher and I can look better than they are when it comes to my worship? Can I roll around and get dirty enough in the ashes so they'll say, man, that person is very spiritual? Or in modern terms, can I show up in church enough that it helps my business? Can I have good enough church attendance as a family that people don't think less of our family? Can I sing enough so that people don't think I'm as bored as I really am? Can I be a CEO Christian, that stands for Christmas and Easter only, and still call myself a follower of Christ? Students, young people, can I come to church so my parents will get off my back? Can I get in and out so that they'll leave me alone? I'm quite sure that God will look into many worship services on any given Sunday and see a lot of places where there's very little worship. And he's not fooled. He sees our heart. He can see the devotion, but he can also see whether there's reverence or not. You see, reverence and worship, Tony Evans, a great preacher, called them a spark. Worship is a spark that comes out as a result of an inward reality. Back in my brother Jared and I were kids, we had really, really incredible carpet in our living room that had been around probably from the 60s and 70s. It was about an inch or two tall. And we used to walk around. You ever had static electricity where you shock somebody? Well, this carpet was really, really good for that. And we would put on socks, some fuzzy socks, and we'd walk around purposely. The other one wasn't looking, and we'd come up and shock them. They'd be jolted. We even got so good at that. I mean, that carpet was so good. We were like wizards across the room. We could hide behind the couch and shoot each other, send that spark flying across and really put a hurt on somebody. But that spark, that static electricity, that's an outer sign of something that's going on, a friction. Things that are getting close to each other, rubbing up against each other, creating that effect. And that's what worship is. That's what reverence is. It's not something that you fake. It's not something that you put on a mask and show up and then I'm going to offer something that's reverence. No. Worship is when you connect to God through his word, through his people, through prayer, and then through connecting with God, your heart is so connected to him that worship and reverence are a natural outflow. And God says, you don't have it. It's all about you. It's a religion without reverence, and therefore he called them rebels. Well, the third thing is that God sees the rebel hearts, finds no reverence, sees deeds without devotion, and he also sees spirituality without sacrifice. So I just read that a minute ago, but he gave a list in verse 6 and 7 of all these spiritual offerings. He says that you could loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, set the oppressed free, feed the hungry, find shelter for the poor, clothe the naked, turn away or not turn away from your own flesh and blood. There's this whole list of things that they could do, but they weren't doing them. And so I asked that question, why were they not doing them? Why weren't they doing all those good deeds? And I think the answer is honestly because it's difficult. It's not easy to do all those things in the list. I mean, to be honest, a lot of times the money that you have, you feel like it just goes a certain distance, and then to provide something for somebody else is not always easy. If you have a house that barely holds your family, to shelter the homeless was difficult. If you want clothes for your family and for yourself, sometimes it's difficult to provide clothes for somebody else. And that's the truth, is that not always easy, but to be a true giver requires sacrifice. To be a truly spiritual and to be truly worshiping requires sacrifice. It requires sacrifices. These are on your outline of time, comforts, energy, treasures, belongings. So if you want to be an authentic worshiper, you've got to be willing to sacrifice those things. But I added this at the end. It also is a sacrifice of meaningful worship. Just add that in there in that blank. The picture we have of worship in the Bible from beginning to end is that worship involves sacrifice. A lot of times we don't think about that. When we come into corporate worship, did you realize that we have a chance to sacrifice? Now, praise the Lord that He was our final sacrifice and we're not putting bulls and goats and lambs on this, but that's still the essence of worship is sacrifice, where you bring your best to God. That's in Malachi 1. God was upset with them because they were offering blind animals and lame animals. God, how have we shown contempt or how have we defiled our worship? And He says, you bring me lame, you bring me blind animals. And y'all, as I read that scripture, I was thinking a lot of times I bring God a lame and a blind sacrifice. I bring Him spirituality, but there's no sacrifice. When I come before Him to sing, I'm singing songs because they're on a screen or because Chip is up here leading. And there's no sacrifice of, God, I really mean this. Or maybe when it's time to give, there's very little sacrifice. I give of the things that are easy. Maybe my pledge card reflects, I love what Joe said earlier, is that maybe we need to reconsider something we turned in earlier. God had me thinking, okay, have you given of your best? Because worship requires sacrifice. As I was looking through this the other day, an incredible passage came to my mind. I don't know if you've seen this before, but in 2 Samuel chapter 24, King David has sinned. I mean, God's ready to destroy the kingdom. He heard God killed a lot of people because of David's sin. And God said, okay, David, you're wanting to turn back to me. You need to do this, okay? You need to go find this farm that's nearby, and you need to set up an altar, and you need to sacrifice and worship me there. So King David finds this land, and he finds a threshing floor of a guy named Arauna. I think that's how you say it. But a threshing floor was basically a flat part of the land, usually outside, usually on a hill where the wind could catch it. And they would take their wheat, their grain, and they would cut it down. They would lay it on the ground. They would have the animals trample it to break it apart. They would take the pitchfork, throw it into the air, allow the wind to catch it, to blow away the chaff, to leave the good part. There's huge spiritual lessons there, by the way. But in 2 Samuel 24, David finds this tract of land, which actually is amazing. In 2 Chronicles 3:1, we learn that this is the very tract of land where God would have them build the temple. Another spiritual lesson there. But he found this tract of land, and Arauna comes out, and he says, the king is on my property. This is amazing. David, what are you doing here? And David said, I want to buy this land so I can sacrifice to the Lord. And Arauna says, that's wonderful. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you my bulls that you can sacrifice. I'm going to give you my wood that you can use for it. And look what David says, 2 Samuel 24:24, no, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Worship involves sacrifice to say, God, I'm going to give you my best, even if it hurts. You see, spirituality is just rebellion if it doesn't involve sacrifice. If I come before God and I sing a song simply because it's on the screen, there's no sacrifice. If I only come to church when it's convenient, there's no sacrifice. When my church attendance is dictated by my hobby schedule or travel ball schedule or sleep schedule or business schedule, then my worship does not involve sacrifice and may be a blind and a lame sacrifice before God. offering before God. So let me tie this all together. I want to do a math problem. A plus B plus C equals empty religion. A devotion without deeds, a religion without reverence, a spirituality without sacrifice equals empty religion. And God's word shows us this, that empty religion is pointless. Scripture calls this a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal, like chasing the wind. Because empty religion takes up time and energy, but actually gets us nowhere, gains us nothing. All of us want the benefits of God. We want the blessings of God. And that's, in fact, why a lot of times we do the religious things. But empty religion is pointless. A few years ago on choir tour in Denver, I had the opportunity to go horseback riding. And I'm pretty much a city boy. I didn't really know what I was doing. And so I got on top of the horse, and I just did what I'd seen on movies. I was like, okay, I'm going to be a horseback rider, so do what I've seen the cowboys do. So I started clicking my feet together on the horse. I started making noises with my mouth. I started yanking the reins and hitting things. And so my horse would go backwards. But then it'd go forwards in the midst of all those. And then it'd go backwards. And so the youth are down the trail a little ways, and I'm nowhere. I'm still where I started. And I call out to the ranch hand, my horse is broke. Can you fix it? He said, your horse isn't broken. He watched me and he said, Russell, you've been kicking the horse, which makes him go forward. But then you've been pulling back on the reins at the same time, making him go backwards and doing it over and over again. He said, you're confusing him. I wasn't getting anywhere. And that's what empty religion will do. Whether you're saved, you're not saved, if you're going through that pursuit of empty religion, it's not going to get you anywhere. And so we see that in today's passage, or we see that in today's passage that God desires something more. We also see it in James 1:27. What is it that God does desire? Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is to do this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. God desires pure religion. Now, the word religion, I don't like to use it because of the negative connotations, but there is a such thing as pure religion. And pure religion looks like this. It looks like loving God and loving others. LGLO, that's an easy thing to remember, is to love God and to love others. That's the great commandment of the Old Testament, but also Jesus, they echo it again in Mark 12:33, to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Those things are good, but pure religion involves those outward things that are a result of loving God and loving others. He doesn't merely want the outer expressions. He doesn't want a mask. He wants outer expressions that have internal implications. So external and internal combined make authentic, pure worship, pure religion. And all around us, it's easy to look around on the news, things like France, to look around at the things going on in our country, the war against God that's been going on from the beginning of time. It's nothing new. It's frustrating. But I think we find ourselves like the Jews. We're scratching our heads saying, God, we're doing all these things. We're going to church. We know about you, but God, where are you? Why aren't you in this situation? Why aren't you answering us? Why are things this bad? And I think perhaps a lot of this is due to the church being a lot like Isaiah 58, is that we're good at the outer expression, and even that's decreasing with giving, with showing up to church, but we're good at that, but then we lack A, B, and C. So often we have an empty religion, and we're all guilty. I have to pray each day. I'm the chief of sinners when it comes to this. Is that I've got that roller coaster ride, but we're all guilty of this. But God wants us to change our hearts. We all want a revival. We want the blessings of God, but before a revival comes, there must be a revolution. Before revival comes, there's got to be a revolution. I'm not talking about an army revolution where we go and we take over the non-Christians. I'm talking about a revolution of my heart, revolution of your heart. If individually each Christian said, God, I'm going to put away the mask, I'm going to turn my heart towards you, that's when revival is going to come. When God, the hearts of God's people turn to him away from sin and self. And so let me tell you, take off the mask if there is one. It's worth it. Let me tell you why it's worth it. Let me close with this. Last verses 8 to 12. Here's the results. If you do these things, if you find pure religion, Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. You call on the Lord, he'll answer. You'll cry for help, and he'll say, "Here am I." Second part of verse 10, he says, "Your light will rise in darkness. Your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you. He'll satisfy your needs. He'll strengthen you. You'll be a well-watered garden. You'll be a spring whose waters never fail. You'll rebuild ancient things and raise up the age-old foundations." Wow, I could spend a whole nother 30 minutes just talking. Those are the things that I want. We could just talk about those, that we want light. We want healing. We want God to hear us. But it only comes when we get rid of the mask. And we seek after God with pure religion, where we serve him outwardly and love him inwardly. And so the question is, which will I choose? I believe we have a choice. I think on Mount Carmel, Elijah was out on the Mount Carmel, and he tells the people, "Choose this day whom you'll serve." I think it's clear we have some ability to say, "God, I'm either going to wear the mask, I choose to do this, or God, I choose to worship you." And so do you choose pure religion or do you choose empty religion? Choose this day whom you'll serve, and God will bring the blessing. Let's pray. God, I just praise you for your faithfulness. God, I thank you for your patience, God, that we go back and forth. Your love for us is abounding, God. Oh, Lord, I pray that I don't test your patience, but that I surrender to you in authentic worship, in loving you, loving other people, and that it's not just external, but it's internal. God, I pray for our church that we'll be a church of revolution, of revival that comes from individuals, but then as a church that goes out and makes a difference, where we don't neglect one and do the other, God, we combine both, that we take off the mask. Amen.
Thank you for sharing worship with us. We trust God has used this broadcast for your spiritual growth and encouragement. If this ministry has touched your life, please let us know. If you'd like to share in the cost of this broadcast, you may send your gifts and support to First Baptist Church. Your partnership with us will help strengthen and extend this ministry and will be greatly appreciated. And remember, when you are at the crossroads, follow Christ.